If I haven't met you, I'm Jeff Norris. I have been on staff here at Perimeter for 2 years. Before that, for 13 years, I did college ministry at Southern Miss, and then for 2 years, University of Georgia for 4 years, then University of Alabama for the last 7 years before coming here in 2015. And so I love, for those of you that are college students, I loved my time with college ministry. And those of you that are in your 20s, you're not too far removed from that world either, although it may feel like it. It was not that long ago. I'm 37 now, and this is my 20th high school reunion year. And that just deeply depresses me. 20 years. So speaking of, I grew up in this town, a small town in Alabama, Russellville, 10,000 people, but that's generous, really probably more like seven. And as you can imagine, in rural Alabama, a lot of fields, a lot of cattle, a lot of just open land. And around these fields, oftentimes, are fences. But occasionally, as technology progressed, you got electric fences. So when I was a kid, I can remember being maybe around 10, 11 years old. I was with my buddy, a guy named Jacob. Jacob lived out on some land outside of town. I loved going to Jacob's house because we'd go to his house and then we'd roam all over, everywhere. We'd discover stuff. We'd find creeks we didn't know were there. And we'd go into the woods and find little ravines and canyons that we didn't know were there. And we just explored like crazy. And we stumbled upon this field one day that all of a sudden we came out of the woods and it's just this big, huge open field. And what looked like to me as an 11, 10, 12-year-old, however old I was, plastic little lining around the field as a fence. I was like, man, how's this gonna help anything? I mean, if you're a cow, man, you're just gonna barge right through that. So, in my naivety, I walk up to the fence and I just naturally put my hand on it and grab it. This is an electric fence, so immediately, I don't know how many volts of electricity, not enough to kill me because I'm here, but just through my body, and next thing I know, I'm on the ground. And it didn't knock me out, but just this bolt of electricity threw me to the ground. And I couldn't even kind of put words together for a few seconds, maybe minutes, I can't remember. But I do remember Jacob coming up and going, "What did you do?" And I said, "I touched the fence." And he said, "Why?" Because he's from he's a country boy. I was not. If there ever was a thing as a city boy in a small town in Alabama, I was a city boy. I never got in the country much. "Why would you touch that?" "I don't know." He said, "It's an electric fence." I said, "Oh, I know that now, but I didn't before." And it hurt. It was not fun. Now, let me give you a scenario. In light of that, what if we'll have two characters. One's Bob, one's James. Okay, just making up names. Let's say Bob walks up to James and he says, "James, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. I've never done this before, but I did it today, and I just got to tell you. I touched an electric fence. I grabbed an electric fence." And James says, "Oh, great, Bob. What happened? What was it like?" "Oh, it was the best feeling ever. It was exhilarating. I've never felt anything like it. You've got to do it. It was amazing." James looks at Bob and says, I don't understand. It didn't hurt you? Like you didn't feel like electricity?" "No, man, it was amazing." Eventually, James would look at Bob and go, "Bob, I think you're confused. I don't think you touched an electric fence because it would be very different than what you're describing to me. I think your experience would have been very different." I want you to think about that and think about these same two characters. If Bob were to walk up to James and say, "James, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. I've recently become a Christian and I'm following God now, and I got to tell you about it." And James says, "Oh man, that's great. Tell me about it. What's it like?" "Man, it's incredible. I do everything and anything that I want to do when I want to do it, and really nothing in my life has changed, but I'm close with God now." And James says, "Well, I'm not sure that's how it works. Are you, oh yeah, I'm positive. I'm positive, absolutely positive. This is God, but you said nothing's changed in your life, no distinct change. No, nothing really at all that I can identify, but I just know that I'm near God." I think eventually James might look at Bob and say, "I think you're confused. I think you might think you have started following God, but I think it's different than what you're describing. We're going to be looking at in a second week of a book of the Bible where the Apostle John, the one who Jesus, he even referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, meaning that's a way of saying in that day and time, I was Jesus' best friend. So among the 12 disciples, Jesus had this inner three that he spent a lot of time with. He certainly spent a lot of time with all 12, but he kind of got away more often with these three, Peter, James, and John. And of those three, John is the one who spent the most time with Jesus. They were best friends. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe comes to dwell among us, and he's your best friend. You hang out with him. It's crazy. But this is John who writes this letter, and he's writing this letter to these Christians. And in many ways, what we'll read tonight is very proverbial, meaning if you read the Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs are just these one-line statements that are kind of, if you do this, then this. If you do this, then this. And a lot of times, they're not even connected to the previous thought, although sometimes they can be, but it's just kind of these statements of truth. And John is kind of writing this way, and you'll see that in the text. And what he's writing about is he's writing to a group of people who are being influenced by this first century heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has a lot of different tentacles in terms of how it played out in the first century church. But this was one of the threats to the biblical teaching that the apostles were trying to give, the apostolic teaching about Jesus that they were trying to give. And one of the things that they were teaching was that you could reach these different levels of spirituality, and that the soul and the body, the spirit and the body were separate, and that you could actually get to a place where you didn't sin anymore. Lots of different things that the tentacles of it. We'll talk about one here in a minute. But he's writing these people to basically say this. If you say you follow God, and if you say you follow God, if you say that you are in the light, then things change. You can't say you follow Christ as the light of the world and you walk in darkness. You can't say that you follow Christ is the word of life who brings transformation to our hearts and nothing be transformed about you. You just can't do it. That's not how it works. Yet there's implication here that this is exactly what was going on in the lives of some of these people that he's writing. Here's one of the things I want you to catch tonight is this. The human heart can be at times a wellspring of contradictory beliefs. And these contradictory beliefs lead to contradictory habits. And those contradictory habits can lead to contradictory lifestyles. All the while, as things that we are going on in here don't reflect what we're living out here, all the while it can be cloaked in religiosity and pietism, morality, and goodness. We can learn, in other words, we can learn how to say and do the right things with our hearts being unchanged. What can happen in our hearts is that we can birth out of our hearts contradictory beliefs. What I mean by that is simply to say this. In our hearts, we can believe one thing, but we believe it in such a way that it doesn't necessarily affect our lives. In other words, we might believe something about like, oh, I believe in God, but it's not a belief that brings transformation. It's not a belief where Christ is actually entered into our hearts and into our lives and his Holy Spirit is in us in a way that would bring change. So my point was simply this, is that we can learn to say and do a lot of the right things and a lot of the right actions, but our hearts be unchanged. And this is part of what John is writing to with these early Christian believers. And here's the main point of where we're headed, where John is headed, is if God is light, this is what I said earlier, if God is light, as you'll see in the text, and we claim to know him, then we too will, not perfectly, but we will walk in the light. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen. Turn with me to 1 John 1, 5 through 10. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Let me read it. And I want you to notice, just pay attention to how many if-then statements there are in the text. Now, you're not going to see then in there. The then is implied, but you'll see the if. So this is what it says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have, here's the first of several if-then statements. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then, implied then, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Let me pray real quick as we read and study God's word together. Father, thanks for this passage of scripture and the great amount of truth packed in these short few verses. We pray that you'd bless it tonight. Even now, as we've just read it, would you press it into our hearts? And as we work through it in the next few minutes together, I pray that you would use it powerfully. Use me as your vessel to speak truth and soften our hearts that we may receive your word with gladness and be changed by it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned a little bit earlier that John is speaking in these kind of proverbial statements, these if-then statements. And one of the reasons I think he does this is because this is what makes sense to us. This is clear, concise communication. We love, humans since the beginning of time have loved little formulaic sayings, little truths that are just nice and memorable. If A plus B equals C, then we like that, this kind of linear thinking. And so I think part of what John is doing here is he's playing to what is easy to remember and delivering significant truth in these power-packed little verses. So the main point of what he's saying is he says right at the very beginning, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here's everything he's going to say flows out of this one statement. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's it. So everything he says after that, as you read the text, and as you maybe hopefully even this week, as you study 1 John more, notice how everything that flows out of the next few verses comes from that one statement. If God is light, and in him there is darkness at all. Okay, then therefore, if that's true, then if we say we have fellowship with him, so on and so forth. So here's three things I want you to consider tonight. If God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, John's going to give us three primary considerations for us, to for those who follow him. First one is this. Consider if, and what I say is consider whether or not, but consider if you are making a contradictory confession with your life. In other words, is your life contradictory? Consider what's true of how you live versus what you say is true of what you believe. Does it line up? Does it match? John here very clearly states that we cannot say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. He's probably drawing on an Old Testament knowledge of light that would mean knowledge and purity. And so he's saying, look, if you have knowledge and you experience the purity of Christ, then you will walk in light of who he is. Let me say it this way. Simon Kistemaker, I think you'll see this on the screen. This is a guy who's a commentator, a scholar. He says this, the sinner who refuses to set his life in harmony with God's will cannot claim to have fellowship with God. Let me read that one more time. The sinner who refuses to set his life in harmony with God's will cannot claim to have fellowship with God. Now, I am not at all suggesting that those who follow Christ have to be perfect and never sin. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But what we are saying and what the scriptures are saying, what John is saying, the Holy Spirit through him, is simply, if you claim Jesus, things change. I used to tell college students all the time, if you follow Christ, things change. If you love Jesus, things change. If Christ is in you, things change. And I used to meet, those 13 years on the campus, my primary outlet of ministry where I personally worked as I led my staff team and whatnot. We had different people working on different parts of campus, engaging different areas of campus. Where I personally spent a lot of time was in the fraternity houses. And fraternity guys, and I was one of them, so I can say this, think they're a lot cooler than what they are, and they try to get away with more than maybe the average student. And they love to be the dichotomy of this dual Christ follower. Where they love to say, oh yeah, me and God are cool. We're great. We got it together. We know what we're doing. If I die, I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because, you know, I believe in God. Well, where do you see anywhere in your life that reflects Jesus? If he's in you and you know him, then where is that being reflected out of you? Where's the fruit of Christ in you and through you to the world around you? The Bible tells us that one of the ways that we identify, we can't search and know the heart of someone. Only God can do that. But one of the ways that we can begin to tell if someone is in Christ or not in Christ is by the fruit of their life. Do they love? Are they growing in loving what God loves and hating what he hates? Are they growing in loving the types of things and people that God loves and hating the types of things that he hates? Let me give you an example from my own life. So I became a Christian at a fairly early age, probably around the same time that I grabbed the fence. And I'm not being sarcastic. It probably was 10 or 11 around the time that I got shocked. But in that same year, I think I became a Christian. Middle school and high school for me was very just up and down, spiritually speaking. I just loved to play the game of morality and make people think that I was great and wonderful, but inwardly there was not a lot of change. So I loved to build a reputation and give an image and give an appearance of something that was true, but inwardly it really wasn't all that true. So I go off to college, and I'm freshman at Alabama, and I join a fraternity. And that first year, I'm in this fraternity world, and I've got nobody around me that knows me from my past. And I basically say, what's the point in being so good? What's the point in this whole Jesus thing? I want to have fun. And so I bombed my freshman year. I live to the glory of self and for the thing that everything that the world says life is about. I'm flunking out of school. I finished my freshman year with a 1.6 GPA. And my life is really, in many ways, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, but in many ways it was in shambles. I come home at the end of that freshman year, my dad and mom are saying, you got to go to the local junior college to get your GPA up so that you can get off of academic probation so that you can finish your career at Alabama. And so I enroll in a couple of classes at the local junior college. A week or so into the classes, couple of buddies, actually probably four or five friends that were home from their college because they had gone away. We're all back home. There's a lake that's about 15 minutes outside of the town I grew up in. They're not enrolled in classes. They're going to the lake every day, every afternoon to party. I'm sitting in class. It didn't take me very long in my deep immaturity and as I'm running from the Lord to go, I don't want to be in class. I want to be with them. So I didn't tell my parents that I unenrolled, that I'd withdraw while passing. You heard of WPs? Don't raise your hand if you've had one of those. But I went to the administration office and said, hey, I'm dropping out of these two classes. And they said, okay. And so they give me WPs. And so I wake up every morning. I'm not proud of this at all because this is going somewhere. I wake up every morning and I act as though I'm going to class. I put my backpack on. I got my books in it. I tell my parents, all right, I'll see you later. I'm going to class. Mom fixes me breakfast. Thanks, Mom. I'm out the door. And instead of going to class, I'm going to the lake. Now, my parents were incredibly trusting and loving. I have no idea, and I've told them this, I have no idea how they didn't notice that at the end of every day, I was coming home a little bit more tanned, and I have no idea how they didn't smell the alcohol and cigarettes on my breath. Maybe I masked it more than I remember, but I don't remember being too, worried about it. I get to the end of that summer, and I'm living a complete and total contradictory, fake life. Remember, all the while, I'm saying that I'm following Jesus. But there is nothing happening in me that would indicate that I know Christ. I get back down to the University of Alabama, and I get a call about the first week of school that I'm in classes down there. And it's my dad, and he says, Jeff, I just got your transcript. What are these WPs? What does that mean? And I have to come clean and tell him what it was. And I think it was only the grace of God knowing, writing my story for me, because it was so unlike my dad. My dad was such a gracious man, but he could also be stern and discipline me. And why he didn't say, pack your bags, come home now, I'll never know, except God had a story for me. And the story was he was going to drastically change my life my sophomore year at Alabama. And I began walking with the Lord that year through a small group Bible study with Campus Crusade for Christ, or CRU. And I met my wife that year. I didn't marry her that year. We started dating that year. And my life was drastically changed that year. And a part of that was I actually started caring about school to where I started making good grades and so on and so forth. But when I met Jesus my sophomore year in a way that I had never met him before, things dramatically changed. And I was living such a false lifestyle before that, proclaiming something to be true, saying I had fellowship with God, but walking in darkness. Now, for many, and I know this is the easy one to pick on, and so I don't want to, and I'm not insinuating that if you struggle with this, that you're automatically not a Christian. Please don't hear me say that. But I know for many that the dark, deep, hidden struggle of life right now, particularly on the male side, but it's becoming increasingly more on the female side, and that is pornography, where we claim we love Jesus and we claim that we follow him and we do follow him, but there is this other part of us that we don't let anybody ever know about. And we, in this little area of our life, we walk in darkness. And it's the little closet that if you think about your house or your apartment, my experience has always been every place I've ever lived in, when I was single and since I've been married, that we've always had this one closet that everything gets shoved into, and it's the closet you never open. It's the closet when people come over, you want to make sure they never open that closet because you'll be deeply embarrassed. It's the closet that when you're needing to clean up quickly, you open it, throw everything in there, and shut it. And we've always had one of those closets in our house. When you think about your heart, for many of us, we've got one or two or three or four, possibly many, but at least one or two. We got a couple of those closets in our hearts. Where if you're a follower of Jesus, you love him and you know him and you say, Jesus, I want you to take all of everything about me. I surrender all, right? If you grew up in the church, I did. We sing this all the time. I surrender all except for these two closets. And I keep those shut. And nobody gets to go there, and God, you don't get to go there. If we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, and we're going to ask him to transform us, then there are no places off limits. And we have to let him invade the darkest, deepest, nastiest corners of our hearts, those closets, and open them up and invade them with his light. And let him walk in there, and then us walk with him as he brings renewal and transformation and change. Not talking about behavior modification, not talking about moralism, not talking about be better, talking about transformation that only he can bring. Second thing I want you to consider from this is consider if you are making a contradictory confession about your sin. Here's what I mean by that. If you'll look at verses 8 and 10, look at verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So I said earlier, what I'm not saying, what John is not saying, what the Bible is not saying is that you've got to walk perfectly with Jesus. Reality is this, when you begin a love relationship with Christ and his spirit enters in you, then he begins to change you and you begin to see this fruit coming out of you that I'm speaking of. And you begin to walk in the light with him, but it is not an overnight change. It is a lifetime process where he slowly but surely makes you more and more into the image of Christ. And along that journey of that the Bible calls sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus, you're going to sin. And you're going to sin every day. You're going to have selfish thoughts every day. You're going to have impure motives every day. You're going to struggle with malice and hatred and jealousy and lust. And there's going to be things about you that have been so darkened by your sin nature that it takes Jesus, not because he can't do it overnight, but in the way that he works within us, he spends a lifetime changing those things about us. And in the process, we have to be willing and ready to admit our sin and confess it. Not just for salvation. That's the first, you never known Jesus before? You know you need someone to rescue you from your sin, then you confess your sin and you come to Jesus. But then even after you've been in a relationship with him and you're saved, every day we confess. Every day we come to him and talk with him about our sin. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Listen to what the Bible says. Or let me say this. Remember that what these early Christians were dealing with is they were dealing with this false teaching of Gnosticism, where one of the emphases, whatever that word is, of Gnosticism was that you can get to a place of enlightenment spiritually to where you don't sin anymore. That's not biblical at all. Listen to even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 28:13, it says this: he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. To believe that you can actually get to a place of sinlessness is incredibly dangerous. Because here's the thing. If you think you are not sinning, then the byproduct of that is that you don't think you need, that you daily need a Savior. You don't cling to Jesus. You don't depend on Him. You depend on self. You cling to yourself because you think you're actually becoming less and less sinful. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon. I've heard this quote so many times over the years, I don't even know who to attribute it to, but I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, if you have small sin, then you have a small Savior. If you have big sin, then you have a big Savior. We have to be willing to admit we have big sin. Too often in the church, too often in Christian circles, we define spiritual maturity by how well we hide our sin. And we call that maturity. Show me someone who's spiritually mature, and I will show you someone who is willing and ready to talk about their shortcomings, their insufficiencies, and their sin, to point to their great dependence and the sufficiency of Christ. Because they know they're not perfect, and they're not trying to be perfect. They're not trying to sin either, but they just know, look, I'm not going to get this right, but praise God, there is one who got it right for me. You're going to look at a text in a couple of weeks that says, maybe even next week, 1 John 2:1, where it says, I write these things to you, brothers, so that you will not sin. Okay, John says, look, the point is that you will not sin, that you'll walk with Jesus and not sin. But the very next verse says, but when you do sin, in other words, you will sin, and when you do, there's one who is a propitiation on our behalf, meaning the one who has gone before us and has been the sacrifice and the substitute for us. It's Jesus. Cling to Him. Run to Him. Because you're going to mess up. Instead of beating yourself up and giving yourself self-condemnation and hating yourself, run to the one who's already paid for your penalty for you. You know, I think about, I was talking about this. Let me just say this. I just had a thought. I was talking about this one time, and I remember somebody saying to me, does anybody actually believe that, that you can get to a place where you don't sin? It's more prominent than you think. There were many, many instances over the years in ministry where I would engage with different ones who truly believed that they didn't sin anymore. I remember talking to this one particular person who we were talking about this, and I said, so you're saying to me that you think you're perfect, that you never sin. He says, yeah, I haven't sinned in 18 months. I said, that's amazing. That's incredible. He goes, do you know when the last time you sinned? And I said, just now, because I just judged you. I totally think you're lying. He didn't know what to do with that. I don't want to single these guys out because they're easy pickings. They're straw men in some cases. But I don't know if you were in a college context, if you were on a campus, perhaps, if you went to college, that we'd have these street preachers come along and just get on the corners and yell things that are horrible and make people just tell everybody that they're going to hell and whatnot. And I remember they came to Alabama one year, and I just went up. I said, okay, enough with people yelling back at them. I'm going to just go up and try to engage them. They would take a little water break from time to time. So I waited for one of them to take a water break and get a little snack. And so he's over on the side, and he's, you know, they're kind of trying to keep the crowds away from him because everybody wants to kill him. And so I just walk over, kind of said, hey, can I just ask him a question? I'm not going to do anything. So I walk over and just say, hey, man, when you get finished, could me and a couple of my buddies, we'd love to just get to know you. Can we take you to dinner afterwards? And he goes, no, you can't do that. And I said, okay, can I ask why? And he said, because you're a sinner. And I said, yeah? Yeah. You want to go to dinner? Like, what's your point? And he said, I can't interact with sinners. He said, I haven't sinned and whatever, you know, all this. And he said, and since I'm holy and you're not, I can't be associated with you. And I, right or wrong, I said, okay, that's all I can take. And I walked away. There are people who believe that you can get to a point where you can be sinless. And I find it interesting that those people, in the years that I've encountered them, are the most arrogant, self-righteous people you will ever encounter. And they look so unlike the Savior. The people that I've encountered who look most like the Savior are the people who know how deeply flawed they are. And they cling to Jesus. And they love Jesus. And they let the beauty and the humility and the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of Christ pump through them to the world around them. I know I'm going long, but I just think this is important to get. What you need to understand about how God reveals sin to us is this. Let me ask, I'll give you a rhetorical question. You can think about it, and then I'll speak to it. Do you or do you not, as you grow in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, do you or do you not become less sinful? You don't have to answer it out loud. If we have time to do a Q&A, maybe you can ask me and we can talk more about it. I would say this. Yes and no. On one hand, you got this reality over here. When I was 20 years old, I struggled with things that plagued me at the time. Things that I thought, I'll never get past this sin. I remember going to the guy that discipled me and asking him, if you have habitual sin, am I a Christian? Because, I mean, there's some things that I'm just doing habitually that I just can't stop. There's things that I struggled with when I was 20 that God, over time, and I prayed like crazy, God, please give me victory over this. Please change this, please. And I felt like he wasn't doing anything. Fast forward 10, 15, 20 years. There's things now at 37 that I'm able to look back on and go, oh my goodness, he totally answered those prayers. I don't struggle with those things anymore. I'm not to say that I couldn't, but I don't desire those things anymore. I mean, I kind of look at those things and just go, yeah, okay, whatever. But here's what God does. God gives us, he kind of does this, where we can only see this little area or these areas of sin that are just plaguing us right now. And we pray and we beseech him and we cling to him. We say, God, bring change. I want to be like you. Please change me. I want to be like Jesus. And he answers those prayers, maybe not in the timing that we want, but he slowly sanctifies us. And then we get to this point where we go, oh, wow, I'm seeing change. And this is amazing. And God says, yes, give me praise and worship because I am that good. And then he goes, now look over here. And you go, whoa, I didn't even know that was there. I didn't even realize that was going on. And he says, all right, we've dealt with that. Not to say that we won't come back here because that could come back again, but let's deal with this. And he brings victory here. He brings renewal here. And he brings change here. And you go, this is awesome. God's at work in my life. This is beautiful. And then he goes, yep, now look over here. Oh, my goodness. I had no idea I was so eaten up with jealousy. Let me move into that. God, would you work here? Would you work here? Oh my goodness, I had no idea I was so selfish. Let me move in here. That's what sanctification looks like. And oftentimes, so to answer the question, do we get less sinful? We see growth. But you'll be 80, 90 years old if God gives you the grace to live that long, and you'll be 90 and he'll still be going, look over here. Look over here. Look over here until the day you die and you're in heaven with him. And he says, all right, boom, glorified, it's all done. No more sin. That's how sanctification works. But you got to be willing to admit there is sin. You have small sin, you have small Savior. If you have big sin, you have a big Savior. One last thing, I've gone way too long. Consider if you're making a Christ-centered confession of your sin. See, I mentioned this. In the church, we love to define spiritual maturity by how well we hide our sin, when in fact, spiritual maturity is how open and honest we are about our sin and run to Jesus together. Lock arm in arms in community and run to Christ and say, look, none of us have it together. None of us are pretending. Let's run to the one who does have it together and let him change us. That's spiritual maturity. But we could become convinced that if I really open up about that, I'll get pummeled. And people won't respect me. And nobody will identify, and so it's better to make them think that I'm way more mature than I am, and so I'm going to hide that, press it into the closet. And here's what happens. That's one way to deal with sin, but what the Bible tells us is so much better. What 1 John 1:9 tells us is a much better way to deal with sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin. Let me read it. I just messed it up. He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and from all unrighteousness. That's, I was like, I know unrighteousness is in there somewhere. This is how we deal with sin. We confess it. We confess it to him and to each other. And it doesn't mean that you just walk down the street confessing your sin to anybody that passes by. You find safe communities and you talk about it with each other. People that you know love and trust you, that you love and trust. This is not a conditional statement that John's making here. If you're a follower of Christ, the day that you confess your sins and came to Jesus, you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. So this is not a conditional statement. This is not, if you confess, then he will cleanse. What John is saying here is he's saying that what the mark of a Christian is a rhythm of life of confession. It's this continual realizing that my best experience, daily experience with Jesus, is that of confessing to him. I want you to think of a river. This river's flowing. It's a fast-flowing river, and it's not very wide. It's fairly narrow, but it's a moving river. And this river, this water is uninhibited, and it is getting to the place that it needs to get. And the experience of this river is amazing. As you watch it, as you put your feet into it, as you experience, as you reach down and lap up the water's fresh because it's moving and it's cold. It's nice mountain river water. What sin can do to us, unconfessed sin, if you're a follower of Christ and your faith is in him, but you're not confessing your sin on a daily basis and dealing with it and getting it before God, it's almost as if it's like your sin becomes these massive boulders that are placed in the river. And it stack up in the river and they begin to dam up the water. You haven't lost your salvation, but your experience of the river of life, Jesus, that's what he calls himself, the river of life, your experience of him is way less than what it could be. To where the water's not moving like it used to be, and it's not getting to its source like it needs to, and you don't see this water being beautiful, it's just kind of stagnant, and you reach down to lap it up, and you go, okay, that didn't taste as fresh and as renewing as it used to, and your experience of the river is drastically different. You're still in the river, the relationship with the river is still there, but your experience of the river because of your unconfessed sin is drastically different, and you confess your sin as if God says, great, thanks for being honest and coming to me. I paid for that. Let me take that boulder out. And that boulder, and that boulder. And the more we confess our sin, the more we experience all that God has for us in Christ. Does that make sense? Are you in the habit of looking to Christ and his finished work on your behalf? Or are you in the habit of hiding your sin? Here's the bottom line. The only one who ever lived on the face of the earth that didn't have to confess sin, who didn't deserve the punishment of sin, who didn't deserve death, which is the ultimate punishment of sin, is Jesus. Yet I want you to never forget, always enter into the simple, profound truth of the gospel every day. Never forget what Jesus has done. The only one who ever lived that didn't deserve the wrath of God got it. He came and he lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, the sinless life that you and I couldn't live. And then he came and died the wretched death, the gruesome death that we deserve. And then if that weren't enough, he did one last glorious, unthinkable, beautiful thing. He defeated the penalty of sin, death itself, in your place. So that if your faith is in Jesus, simple trust, that he's the one who can rescue me from my sin. And all that he did is placed on you as if you did it. God looks at you through faith in Christ and he says, you lived a perfect life. You had the penalty paid for you, and you, through Christ, will raise from the dead one day and live eternally with me. This Jesus, he's sweeter and more amazing than you could ever imagine. This Jesus is the one that you can confide in. This Jesus is the one that you can confess to. And this is the one, this Jesus is the one who will change you. So run to him. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time together. Thanks for your grace and mercy and love for us that just, if we enter into it and really think about what you've done, is just overwhelming. Thank you that you care so much about us, that you didn't just come and and pay for our sin and then just kind of tolerate us. Say, okay, that's done. Now you've got forgiveness and leave me alone. You didn't say that. What you did is you came and you paid for our sin and you did what we couldn't do and you defeated death, and then you offer yourself as the one in whom is the great, wonderful, beautiful lover of our souls, to walk with daily, to walk in the light with, and to transform us and change us more and more into your image. You don't leave us alone. You pursue us. You change us all the way until the day that we get to be with you for all of eternity. I pray for those in the room that may not know you, that they would realize tonight that their greatest need is to confess their sin and come to Jesus. I pray for those that do know you, that they would know and understand anew that their greatest need every day is to confess their sin and come to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.